Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. It's not a very original sermon title, The Lord's Prayer Part 2. We looked last week at why this is actually the Lord's Prayer and not what we often recite. This is where Christ is praying for his people, and specifically here in this first part, probably his disciples. And then as we get into the next passage later in the chapter, verse 20 and following, dealing with those who would believe on Jesus because of the message of the apostles. In these first sections, verses 6 through 11, if you'd turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 17 and verses 6 through 11, this is really background information. So, you know, what we've done so far is take a look at the whole issue of the unity between Christ and the Father. And now we're going to get into a section that explains why Christ is actually praying to the Father for his disciples. So it's background information. It's quite a bit of background information. We go all the way through verse 11, and then we get to the two imperatives of this passage. And these are the requests that Christ is actually asking. So remember last week I told you that prayer is asking, and we're going to find out what it is that Christ is going to ask for us. And it's two things: guard them in your name and sanctify them in your truth. So those are the two requests out of this whole chapter. So those are pretty short and pretty straightforward. The guard them in your name, verses 11 through 16, that's a little bit longer. And then really only two verses on sanctify them in your truth. So we'll spend time on those two requests because that's what this prayer is all about. But really, in verses 6 through 11, it's background information. So Christ is talking about why he is praying to the Father. So now the question that comes up here in my thinking, for whose benefit is this? Well, we know that he lifted his eyes towards heaven and he prayed, and the disciples are listening to him as he prays. So I think that he's giving the background information not for his sake and not for the Father's sake, but for our sake. So he's teaching us about prayer by praying, and we're watching the master of prayer, if you would, go through his thinking before he asks the two things of the Father, namely guard them and sanctify them. So we'll go look at some background information on why Jesus is praying to the Father here in these verses 6 through 11. And, you know, there's four, as I can work with this, it seems to me that there are four things here that are in Christ's mind when he's dealing with background information. So probably the best thing to do would just be give up taking notes and let me talk through the passage, and I'll tell you when we get to the imperatives, because right off the bat we're in a seriously interesting theological issue. And he prays to the Father on behalf of the disciples because these disciples were the Father's previously before they became Christ. So let's look at here the verse 6. And probably that section is right there. Good. I have manifested, or I've made known your name to the people whom you have given to me. All right, in the first verse here, verse 6, they came out of the world and they were given to Christ by the Father. And Christ manifested your name, the Father's name, to them. So the reason this is important here is in the next clause. And they were yours. They were yours, and you have given them to me. So there's perfect tenses all the way through here, meaning this is a transaction that takes place and it's going to remain in force in perpetuity. It's not going to change. But the theological interest here to me is the tense that he uses, they were yours. That's an imperfect tense. It takes it and it puts it in the past. So it's moving it from they are yours to they were yours, and then they became mine. So in what sense did the disciples belong to the Father before they belonged to Christ? And boom, you're right into a theological issue. And I could just state this, well, they were the Father's, and that's why Christ is praying for them. But to me, there's possibly two ideas here, and I couldn't make up my mind which direction to go. So I'm going to tell you both of them, and maybe you can share your thoughts with me and tell me what you think. One possibility is that everybody belongs to the Father, that he is the Father of humankind. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and all people are yours, that is, the Father's. But then when they believe in Christ, they become specifically Christ. That's one possibility. The other is that this is a transitional verse, that they were the Father's in the sense that they were believing Jews in the Old Testament sense of the term. And so they had faith in God. And then that changed as they were introduced to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so they believed in Christ, and now they moved from belonging to the Father to belonging to Jesus because they were given to Jesus by the Father. That's a possibility. So which is my inclination? You know, would Christ spend time on a historical transition verse that has no ongoing benefit to us? Perhaps, you know, maybe he did. But when you start thinking about all of the people in the world belonging to the Father, that's true. I was talking with Kojo this week, and the question was, what does the Father love? And the first thing that came to my mind is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father loves people. He loves the entire world. And so in a real sense, not in some mystical spiritual sense, everybody belongs to God. He is the Father of all, and he's the Savior, especially of those who believe in Christ. So some of these passages misinterpreted become the foundation for universalism, but their universalism is true. So how many of you know non-Christians who pray to God? Well, we all do. We all do. They don't believe in Jesus, but they pray to God, and they believe that he's their Father, but it's in a different sense than you believe, because they haven't come to the Father through Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't been given the gift of everlasting life. They have not had their sins forgiven, although the debt has been paid, the ransom was paid. They are not redeemed because they haven't accepted that ransom as payment for themselves. So when you look at the world as through God's eyes, he's not angry. He's been propitiated. You know, he's provided a substitutionary atonement for everybody in the whole planet. And he's very clearly reconciled. And, you know, you see him in a father relationship to everyone. So that's my inclination here. But he's praying to the Father for the disciples because at one point they were his, and then they were as if it were transferred ownership to Christ. Let's look at the last part of verse 6. And your message, your word, that's singular, they have kept. They've obeyed this singular message. So what you see in these next verses 6 through 8, the last part of verse 6, is that they believed the truth. And in the last part of verse 6, there's a message and it's singular. And then and you go to the next verse 7, and you find that it's plural. Look at verse 7. They have known that everything, as much as is possible for you to have given to me, This everything that I have is from you. Because the words, plural in verse 8, which you have given to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and they know absolutely, truly, in reality, that from you I have come forth, and they have believed that you sent me. So, in this, the truth that Christ highlights here in verses 6b through 8 is that they believed a singular message, they believed words, plural, and they believed that the Father sent the Son. So Christ is praying on our behalf because of the single message. Well, what message is that? I think the message of John is very clear. Believing in Christ gives the gift of everlasting life. So they believe that Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of everyone who believes in him. And then this message, when it says in verse 7, verse 6, where they have kept or obeyed the message, let me just take a moment and explain my understanding of that. Faith and obedience are two different things, okay? Your liberals want to make them the same, and they argue that you receive the gift of everlasting life by obeying, not by believing. Okay, that's not true. Faith means to be convinced something is true. Obedience means to keep or follow or adhere to something. There's two different concepts here. In verse 6, Christ says that they have kept or obeyed the message, the singular message. What I understand that to mean is that if you're going to receive everlasting life or be declared righteous, you have to keep or obey or submit yourself to a idea that is radically different from everything that anybody tells you. What you have to submit to is justification by faith. You have to obey that message. The message that you're obeying is you're saved by faith, not by works. You see how that turns that whole thing around. So when Paul goes and he's preaching obedience to the nations, you don't have to read into that a full-blown sanctification message. Most likely what Paul is arguing is that you can never be declared righteous as long as you're holding on to justification by works. That you must submit yourself to the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The doctrine of grace is another way of looking at it. That's how it all begins. You believe and you're declared righteous. That's how it always has begun. And then it continues by learning of this amazing person, Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. All right, so the third reason why he prays for them is in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at verse 9, please. Let me find verse 9. I am praying on their behalf. On behalf of them, I'm praying. I'm not praying on behalf of the world, but on behalf of them, whom you have given to me. Because they are yours. And everything that is mine is yours, and everything that is yours is mine. And then the last thing that he has to say here has to do with the glorification that takes place. But one of the reasons that Christ is praying is that these disciples are not out of the world. They're in a new status. And Christ has been glorified in them. Do you think that's from their obedience of life, or do you think it's by faith in Jesus? Yeah, it's by faith in Jesus. You know, about the only thing that I have ever done that really glorifies God is believing in Jesus as my Savior. You know, all the rest of it is tainted one way or another. And the last thing he wants us to know is the first part of verse 11. He's praying to the Father right now, right here on this event, because he's fixing to leave. Look at verse 11. And no longer am I in the world, and these are in the world. That is, they're going to be staying after I leave. and I'm coming to you. This is like, get ready, here I come. Remember, we're right on the cusp, right on the edge of Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead and ascending back to the Father. And he's talked about that all the time, that he's going to go back to the glory that he had with the Father before he became incarnated. He's received back by the Father. This is the proof that he paid for your sins, that Christ is welcomed back into the presence of the Father, having taken the world's sin upon himself. So these are background reasons why Christ is praying for the Father. Why does he tell us all this? I think probably to help us realize that the next two requests have been grounded in the mind of the Father and in the Son. It's a joint operation. So in the next verse, verses 11, the last part of verse 11, it's unfortunate that they broke the verses where they did. That they're, you know, they say that the verse divisions and chapter divisions were done by the early preachers on the back of horses and mules as they went from one town to the next, and wherever their pen would hit. These were well-trained mules and donkeys, and that's when the verse would, it should be a verse break in the middle of verse 11. Holy Father, guard them, keep them in your name. So this is the first request, that the Holy Father sets off the imperative, tells you that this is important. These two requests that Christ is asking are the reason he's praying. All of chapter 17 is about these two things. Okay, you got that? This is important. Holy Father, keep them in your name. So what he's going to say as we go through this is that Jesus asks that our relationship with the Father be like his relationship with the Father. Now look up here for a minute. This is important, and I don't think we get it. This is incredible. What Christ is praying for is that the believers in him would be guarded in the Father's name. Now, everything that we, you know, we pray in Jesus' name. You know, if you haven't received, if you haven't ever prayed in mine, now ask in my name. But here, we're protected in the Father's name. And I think the reason for this is that Christ is looking past this current experience, this life, into all eternity. Now, just imagine heaven for a moment. You can look at the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all those things. But what we'll have is a realization of the Father's desire that people worship him in spirit and in truth. And I understand that John 4 passage to refer to your spirit, you as a person, you worshiping not in this mountain or that mountain, but out of your essence as a human being. And according to the truth is according to the slice of your humanity, your experience. It's what you have gone through in the Father's name as he's brought you through this world to himself for all eternity to worship him. And just think of all the different cultures. Even looking around the room here, the different cultures and the different nationalities, the different experiences that we bring. And across from Adam all the way to the last person to believe in the millennium, this massive humanity with different experiences and different understandings coming to worship the Father for all eternity. And you worship God individually and uniquely. You worship him differently than I do because of this idea of in spirit and truth. You're wired a whole lot differently than I am. I know that because my wife told me. She says, nobody thinks like you. You're different. Well, yeah. You should have had my family. If you'd have been raised like I was raised, you'd understand. But you're different from everybody else. You fear things that I don't. I fear things that you don't. I understand in a very personal, intimate way, loneliness. I understand that. I had twin sisters. They were 5 years older than I was. They occupied all of my parents' time, and, you know, they pretty much took care of each other. So I entertained myself. Put them over there, give him a toy, he'll be fine. So, you know, I understand loneliness. So when I worship God, it comes out of my experience when he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see how that's personal for me? My worldview is we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Why? Well, because I had two older sisters, and if I was convinced. Yeah. So I've learned that my God is able to protect and provide. So I went into the ministry in fear, but I found a very faithful, loving, kind Heavenly Father. And so I will worship him all eternity for his attributes that have been made real in my own life. And it's true of you. If I had time, you could tell how God has made himself. And is this a done deal? No, because I'm still learning. Yeah, a virus. Oh, we're all going to die. Oh, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to pray about it. We're going to find God is faithful. See how that works? Has it arrived? No, because by the time you're 8, God's already set everything that you're going to be and how you're going to respond, and that gut response, that doesn't ever change. And it's really interesting to see second graders, how they approach life and classroom interaction. You know, some are happy, laid back. And others are going, they're wound up so tight. You know, it's just fun to watch as God works every single individual through his sovereign care of you through this life, so that you will arrive in eternity in the name of the Father and worship him for who you are and how he has taken you on that path. So I think what Christ is doing here with this request is he's looking right past this life's experience to you and your Heavenly Father in all eternity. And what's important to the Jesus Christ at this point is that you are kept in the Father's name and guarded in the Father's name, because that's our eternal destiny. Let's look at this as we go forward. I hope this that you catch the feeling of this passage and see how important this is to the Lord Jesus. Holy Father, notice the emphasis, keep them, guard them in your name, whom you have given to me, in order that they should be one, just as we are, just like you and I, says Jesus, that they're going to be like we are in the future and all eternity. While I was with them in the world, I was guarding them. I was keeping them in your name, the ones whom you have given to me. I watched and guarded, and none of them has been destroyed, except for Judas here, the son of destruction, in order that scripture should be fulfilled. That's an interesting theological issue. We've already addressed it, so I'll just hit it in passing. Is it possible that Judas could have been saved? Absolutely. Every opportunity that presented itself, Christ gave him special attention. However, Judas would not have any of it. But now, to you I am coming, and these things I'm speaking in the world, in order that they should have the joy that is my kind of joy being fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and this world hated them because they're not out of the world, just as I'm not out of the world. I'm not praying in order that you should take them out of the world, but in order that you should keep or guard or protect them of evil. They are not coming out of the world, just as I am not out of this world. So what Christ is, as you look at all these different statements going through verses 11 through 16, what Christ is asking is that our relationship with the Father be just like his relationship with the Father, so that we will experience that kind of joy. And just as Christ is leaving this world, we will leave this world, different way obviously, but we will go with the Father and experience that kind of relationship with the Father for all eternity. Now, is it possible to experience that kind of relationship with the Father now? Yes. In the same sense as you will when you finally break your final connection with Adam and Eve? No. Because you have a propensity to sin, and you know we have indwelling sin, and it permeates us like, you know, a fish doesn't know that it's wet because it lives in water. That's how sin attaches itself to us. And from time to time, I think God lets us experience his presence in a way that resembles what we'll have in eternity. But I promise you, what we know now in this experience is nothing like what we will know then. And if you think about Jesus and the Father and the relationship between the Father and the Son, between Jesus and the Father, it's of a completely different caliber than my relationship to the Father through the Son. Completely different caliber. My experience and yours does not match Jesus and the Father. Agreed? All right, so I got a phone call from a pastor up in Michigan, and he's got some person in his church that's moving down here, and he called me to examine my doctrine. And I probably should have been more patient with him, but I think this is the second time he's called, and he assured me that it wasn't, but in my brain it is. I think he's just taking wonky notes. But he's asking me questions, and I'm answering them. I'm answering straight up. You know, whether he believes this or that isn't the issue. He's asking me what I believe. And I explained it. I said, I believe that the gift of everlasting life is given irrevocably to anyone who believes in Jesus apart from works. And then I hear him start to waffle. Well, you know, I don't do it perfectly, but I'm inclined to believe John MacArthur's view of Lordship salvation, but I can't do it perfectly. You see what he's doing? He's hedging his bets. He's a hypocrite. He wants to believe that somehow his justification and his standing before God are a result of his works. But he knows if he goes there, then what? He's as lost as a billy goat because he hasn't got the works. So he waffles, oh, I can't do it perfect, as if that dismisses his poisonous works-based theology. And I told him, I said, if that's what you believe, this isn't the church for her, because we don't believe that. We believe justification is a gift based on the finished work of Christ. It's his work, not ours. He's the one that said it's finished. But in this expectation of Christ, he sees right past this world, which we are not a part of. Remember that, because you're facing all kinds of horrific possibilities in the election coming up. You know, we're going to talk a little bit about that in what truth is. But this world is not where our focus is. We go through this world hated by it, not being of it, just like Jesus was hated and not being of it, because our goal is fellowship, eternal fellowship with the Heavenly Father. Amen? All right. So guard them in your name. Sanctify them in your truth. That's verses 17 through 19. 17 actually has a good verse break right there. Nice of them to put that in the right spot. So you have two imperatives. You have two different ways of doing imperatives. Well, more than that, but you can do a present imperative. You better be doing your homework right now, okay? Meaning the focus is on getting the job done. And then you could put it in a different tense, and it would be, do your homework. You know, when and how, I don't care about, but just, this is, do it. All right, these are imperatives. Christ is asking the Father to just do it. These are aorist imperatives. Get the job done, okay? Guard them in your name. Sanctify them in your truth. Now, sanctify means to set apart, make it distinct, make it different. Now, if you are friends with me on Facebook and you looked at Facebook this morning, I put a picture of three porta potties sitting out in front of our house. Put them there for Sarah. Blocked the mailbox a little bit so all our neighbors would know we have three porta potties that are now in front of our house, and she actually helped me unload them from the trailer. And boy, they're heavy. They're fiberglass, and the plastic ones only last about 10 years. These will outlast me. So they're heavy and they're fiberglass. And when you wrestle with them like a bear trying to get them off the trailer, you end up covered in fiberglass insulation. So if you've ever done that, you know how fun that is. I had to actually go change my shirt. Finally figured it out at the end of the day that I'm itchy and being stuck by all that's fiberglass. So, you know, setting them apart, you know, she wanted to know, are you going to paint them pink? Make them distinct. Set it apart. No, I think I'll just paint them white. Thank you very much. It's already different enough. Here, to be sanctified, is the focus is not being holy, but rather being distinct and set apart. And what is it that sets you apart from the rest of the world? Sanctify them what? In your truth. So, guard them in your name, set them apart in your truth. We live in a time, it's unprecedented, where truth is irrelevant if it can possibly be identified, and it's made up. Did you watch the debate of the vice president? You know, you can buy a t-shirt now. You're entitled to your opinions, but you're not entitled to the facts or something. Is that what it, in other words, there's truth, and then there's the spin on stuff. And once you start going down that path of spinning, how in the world do you even begin to know which is right and which is false and who's doing this? I just was reading an article about the guy who exposed Planned Parenthood in California is being charged with 9 felonies because he posted the truth about Planned Parenthood and all kinds of stuff. How in the world do you begin to sort all this out? And you try, you read things and you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that makes sense to me. We try to do that. But this is not dealing with that kind of truth. This is dealing with biblical truth. So when he talks about set them apart in your truth, namely the message, singular, the one that is from you, and that message is true. So what message, singular message, makes you distinct and different from the rest of the world? I think it's the gospel. That you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that makes you different. That sets you apart from everybody and everything else. So you have this relationship with the Father that is different than everybody else because you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he actually goes in that in verse 18. Just as you sent me, into the world, and I also sent them into the world, and on behalf of them I am sanctifying myself in order that also they should be having been sanctified in the truth. So I'm not exactly sure in verse 18 and 19 what he's doing with this. I think he sees himself as a repository, Jesus as the repository of the truth. He gave himself to them, and as such they have come to believe in him. And just as he is separate and distinct from the world, also we are separate and distinct because we have believed in the truth. Namely, we have believed in Jesus Christ. So the truth of the message, singular, sets us apart from the rest of the world. So when we look at this passage of Jesus praying on our behalf, the Lord's Prayer Part 2, he tells us all kinds of background things about why he's praying to the Father. And then he comes down with two specific requests. One is that we would be guarded in the name of the Father because that's our eternal destiny. And then that we would be distinct and different from the rest of the world because we have the truth of our understanding about Jesus Christ. Let's have a closing hymn. I think we've got a great one to close our service with. Paul.